right, if you could stand with me, we're going to read God's word. Our passage this morning is found in the Gospel of John. We're going to read 1 through 5 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
We're in the first letter of John this morning. We're starting a new series, and 1 John is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. And so if you were here last week, we went over our vision statement for the year, which is we're trying to create the space for all people to experience the love of God, the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And if you're looking for somewhere in the Bible that most clearly articulates that principle, that we see the love of Jesus when we are in community that loves each other, the letter of 1 John is the most clear place where that happens. And so the theme we're going to be going at for the next 7 or 8 weeks is this idea of experiencing the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And I'm going to say that so much we're going to be sick and tired of hearing it, because as humans, we're prone to forget stuff. And so we need to have it hammered into our brains continually so that we can be reminded of how important it is that we have an actual relationship with Jesus, that we can experience his love. And then be reminded of the second fact, which is the easiest and best way to experience Jesus' love is through other people that love Jesus loving us. And that has always been the vision of Missio Dei. That's what we talked about last week for our vision sermon, is that 4 years ago when we started, which is crazy that it was almost 4 years ago now, but we had this calling we felt from God that we needed a place that we could invite our friends who weren't going to church or who had been previously harmed or injured or wounded by the church. We needed a space for them to come and experience Jesus, to have that relationship with Jesus, and that while they were growing in their relationship with Jesus, they could be supported by and loved by a community that loves them and loves Jesus. And so now here we are 4 years later, and the reason we're just now getting to this phrase is because we've been asking ourselves, when God has been using our church, what has he been doing through us to make himself glorified? You know, Missio Dei at her best, what does she do? And it is loving people well and pointing them to Jesus' love. And so what we're going to do now is spend the next 8 weeks or so going through this letter of 1 John, because it really lays out for us what it means to grow in our love for Jesus as we grow in our love for each other and point people to Jesus. And so that, by God's grace, that is what he has done in our midst the last 4 years. And so we're just wanting to continue this work of grace that we've seen in our community of loving people well by studying this book. We want to go back to the biblical foundation for why we are called to love each other. And a little bit of Missio Dei history for you. The first book we studied when we moved out of our living room into the other church that we were meeting at for a while was 1 John. So we're kind of going back to where we started, because this is the best place to go back to see these truths laid out before us. And just a little bit of background on 1 John. It's an amazing little book. It was written by the Apostle John, who's one of Jesus' disciples. He's one of the 12. By the time he's writing this letter, it's either 80, 85, or 90, somewhere in there. He's most likely the last living disciple of Jesus. All the other disciples, except for Judas, had been martyred. They had given their life for Jesus because they loved him so much, and they weren't willing to renounce him when the authorities came after them. And so John is this old man, especially back in the first century, being 85 or 90 years old. It was not very common back then. And so he's this old man who is, with his last breath, is extolling the glory of Jesus. He's pointing his people to the glory of Jesus, the love of Jesus. And he's telling them, if we are going to follow Jesus, we need to love each other. And so John, this is he writes this letter of 1 John, and it's called an encyclical, which means he wrote it with the intent that it would be sent around to the surrounding churches in the surrounding cities, that lots of different churches would read this letter and that they would see this picture of Jesus presented in the letter. And so now here we are 2,000 years later, picking up on that same theme, where we are now a church studying this letter in order to learn more about Jesus. And that the reason John wrote this letter is because he was having to combat different heresies that existed in the first century. So in the first century, there's other people who said that they were Christians, but but they taught different stuff about Jesus that wasn't true, like Jesus wasn't fully human or Jesus wasn't fully God, or there's all these different heresies or false teachings that people would teach. And John wrote this letter so that we could come back to the truth of who Jesus really is. And now, at 2,000 years later, we need the same truth to come back to every week as well. We need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully human, and that it is his death and resurrection that provides the path for us to be reconciled to God. And so that's kind of the intro for this series, this next 8 weeks. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into 1 John 1. How's that sound? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for all my friends here that are able to make it to church this morning. I pray that you would just make your love for us known so clearly in these next few moments. Pray that as we study your word, that we would not just be listening to a story or hearing some ideas, but we would be encountering your son in a very real and personal way, that we might leave here more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray, amen. So we are in the letter of 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on your table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 1021. It's almost the very back of the Bible there. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And so this is very classic John style of writing. He repeats everything a ton. And so we really get these ideas over and over and over again. And so what he's getting at in these first few verses is what we just talked about a second ago, that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Okay, and this morning, if you're going to get one theological concept out of this passage, it's that. That's the thing we need to take away, that Jesus, as the Son of God, was fully God. There's not a single aspect of him that was not divine. And at the same time, when he took on flesh in the incarnation, when he came to earth, he was fully human. And there's not a single aspect of him that is not fully human. And how that works, that fully human, fully God, is what correct Christology, it's what the correct teaching of Jesus has always come back to. And the reason this is important is because just like in John's day, in our day, people try to deny those things. They try to say either, yeah, I believe that there is a God out there, but Jesus wasn't him. You know, or they'll say, you know, maybe Jesus never really existed. Jesus is a compilation of these different religious teachers, and that's just where this idea for Christianity came from. Or sometimes people say, oh yeah, Jesus existed, because let's be honest, you can't really deny the historical evidence that points that Jesus actually did walk on the earth. But people will concede that, but then they'll say, but he wasn't really God. He was just a good teacher. And in our culture, I think that's probably the most popular way to view Jesus, just as a good man, a good teacher who had some nice ideas about love, and that's all there was to it. But what John is doing, and remember, John knows a lot more about Jesus firsthand than we do because he was one of his disciples, is John is saying, no, both of those ideas are true, and you can't let go of either one. Jesus was fully human, and Jesus was fully God. And then he gives us the reason why he knows. He starts off with why Jesus was fully human. He says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, it was made manifest. It manifest means it was something that wasn't known that then became revealed. He's saying that I, as a follower of Jesus, actually with my hands touched Jesus. With my own ears, I actually heard his words. With my own eyes, I actually saw him on the earth. And this is such an important thing if we're going to grow in our faith and understanding of Jesus, is that Jesus was really human. He was fully human. He actually came to earth. He actually got dressed in the morning. He actually had to eat food and drink water. He had to do everything that we do as humans, because that's what the incarnation was about. That's why we celebrate Christmas, is because Jesus became human so that he could be one of us, so that he could save all of us. That's what the purpose of the incarnation is. And John is saying, listen, I was there. You can take my word for it as an eyewitness. Jesus really existed. And so he's kind of doing the name drop thing. Like, have you ever talked to someone who hung out with a celebrity? They always want to tell everyone, oh, I saw this famous person. You know, so Kelly, she spent an afternoon with Barry Bonds at Wrigley Field when she was in high school. And like, that's awesome. And Aaron ran into Dennis Rodman at the grocery store one time, right? Is that right, the grocery store? Or, well, actually, it wasn't the grocery store, but I don't want to say liquor store if you have any Baptists here, because you wouldn't want to think that Aaron was at a liquor store. That wouldn't make any sense. But in hearing those stories, like, I always know that, do we all know who Dennis Rodman is? Remember the 90s, Chicago Bulls, crazy hair? I've always known that Dennis Rodman is a real person. But when I have a friend that has actually had an interaction with him, somehow that makes it seem more tangible, right? I mean, I know Dennis Rodman exists, but having a friend who's interacted with him makes him seem more real. And that's what John's doing here. He's saying, you've heard about Jesus, but as an eyewitness, I want to point you to the fact that Jesus really existed. He was really human. He was really here on earth. And then but he doesn't just leave it as the human part, because that's what we're all comfortable with, right? We all are okay with the idea of Jesus being human. What John also says is that he was divine. He says that Jesus was fully God and fully human. He says that which was from the beginning. His beginning means before the dawn of time. Before creation existed, Jesus was there. He said that he is the word of life. And when he uses that phrase, word of life, he's drawing all of our thoughts back to that passage that Kelly read in John chapter 1, where the beginning of John's gospel that he wrote a little bit before this letter is so clear that Jesus is the word of life, which means that he is the incarnation of God. He is God taking on flesh. That's so clear in John's teaching. And when he says word of life, he's wanting everyone's mind to go back to John chapter 1 from his gospel. Then he says that he came so that we can have eternal life, that which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So Jesus existed before time, before creation. He was with God the Father, eternally existent in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But then at one point in time, Jesus entered into history, and that's when John saw him. That's when he took on flesh, and John saw him and heard him and touched him with his hands. And the reason this is important is because if Jesus is only a man, he's too much like us to save us. But if he's only God, he's too distant from us to have a relationship with. But Jesus, being the God-man, is close enough to see, to touch, to save us, but also divine enough and powerful enough to actually be the one who saves us from our sins. That's what John is drawing our attention back to. And we mentioned last week, Christianity is the only religion that it matters whether our founder really existed. Because it doesn't matter if Buddha existed or Muhammad existed or any of these other religious founders, whether or not they were real doesn't matter, because you're not promised a relationship with Muhammad if you follow Allah. But if you follow Jesus, you are promised a relationship with God. And Jesus is that connection point where if Jesus doesn't exist, if Jesus wasn't real like John's saying, then it would be impossible for us to have that relationship that we're about. And again, go back to that vision statement for the year. Experiencing the love of Jesus through the love of his people. What we're all trying to get is to experience that love that comes from a vibrant, actual, real relationship with Jesus because he came to earth. And so, but then we have this problem because we haven't seen Jesus, right? You can say, that was nice for John. I'm glad he got to be an eyewitness. But what about us? I mean, I've never seen Jesus. And if you haven't seen him either, then how do we know that we need to buy into this? How do we know that's true? And I think the important thing to think, first of all, is if you go back to Matthew 28, before Jesus ascended into heaven after the resurrection, he'd already died on the cross. His disciples knew he was dead. He rose from the grave, and Jesus is on earth for 40 days teaching people what his resurrection means. And then he's getting ready to go back to heaven, and in Matthew 28, it says that they all went onto the top of this mountain, but some doubted. That's the most challenging verse in the Bible, I think, because these people had seen Jesus dead. They knew he was dead. And then they'd seen him alive 3 days later. They'd spent 40 days with him, and they're still having doubts after looking at Jesus. It just seems too good to be true. It seems too hard to believe. And that's what reminds us that this believing that Jesus rose from the dead is always going to take God giving us the gift of faith. God being the one to take the scales off of our eyes so we can see him for who he really is. That's a miraculous event, whether you saw Jesus on earth or not. Okay, that's the first thing to keep in mind. Secondly, even though we live 2,000 years later, we still have the same problem that John's original audience did, because the people he's writing to had never seen Jesus either. This was about 50 or 60 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and so all these people in this town had never seen him. So those people had the same challenge we do. How do you experience a relationship with Jesus when you've never seen him? And what John is doing, what we need to do, is see that the evidence comes from the reliability of the testimony. So I have no reason to doubt that Aaron actually saw Dennis Rodman, right? Because he seems to be a trustworthy guy. I don't have any reason to think he would lie about that. Kelly, I'm less so sure about the Barry Bonds thing, but don't tell her I said that. I don't think she's in here anyway. So, but because I have no reason to doubt these eyewitness testimonies, I can believe that they are real. So then we have to ask ourselves, do we have any reason to doubt the reliability of the New Testament's testimony? And the answer is no. I wish we had time to go into that this morning, but the New Testament is the most reliable historical document that has ever been produced. Okay, the amount of manuscripts we have to prove its authenticity, the amount of historical studies they've done to show that it was written when it says it was written by the people that it says wrote it, all those things point to the fact that we can believe the testimony of the Bible. And then the last thing we have to deal with when we're wondering, how do you have this experience, a relationship with Jesus, is we go back to the two things that we can most clearly see Jesus in. The first one is Scripture. We have to always go back to the Bible because the Bible is where we see Jesus revealed. But secondly, it's like we've been saying already, we experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. It's through fellowship with one another. It's through having a relationship that we see Jesus living through other people, which is why he says in verse 3 and 4, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So he says that the reason he's writing these things is so that we can all have fellowship together. If we rally around the truths that he's teaching us, that is going to unite us as a body, as a group of followers of Jesus Christ. If we believe this stuff, we will have fellowship with one another. But then what does that fellowship with each other produce? It's fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people, which is revealed in his word, which is why we need community, and it's why we need to study the Scripture, because those are the dual ways that we most clearly experience Jesus. So, and then he ends that by saying that we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. That the reason he is proclaiming Jesus to these people is because his joy is tied to whether or not the people believe the message he's proclaiming. John's joy is expanded the more people experience the love of Jesus. Now, this is really challenging for me this week. Think about that for a second. Is your joy on this earth tied to whether or not the people you know come to experience Jesus? And if your joy isn't tied to that, if we find joy elsewhere, why is that? Why is it that my heart doesn't break over my family members who don't know Jesus' love? You know, why is it that I can find joy and happiness in trivial things when my neighbors need to know of the love of Jesus? If I've really encountered Jesus like John has, then the natural outcome of that is to proclaim the gospel. He said, because I've seen these things, I proclaim these truths to you. And the reason I proclaim these truths to you is so that my joy can be complete. So that's the process of what it means to follow Jesus, is that you encounter Jesus in a relationship. And that leads you, when you see Jesus, you have to tell of Jesus. That there's no way that you can encounter Jesus for who he really is and not go tell everyone you know. And the more you encounter Jesus, the more you'll proclaim it. And the more you proclaim it, the more people hear this message and are drawn to the gospel, the more your joy will be complete. Because if I think about the most joy-filled times that I've had as a follower of Christ, it's always been tied to when someone understands the gospel for the first time. It's those moments where my kids and I have these conversations about what Jesus did on the cross that as a parent, my joy just increases exponentially. And as followers of Christ, if we're going to be on mission for Jesus, if we're going to be telling of his love to people, we need to see that our joy is found in the proclamation of the good news. But and when we proclaim the good news, it brings people into fellowship. Okay, so that's kind of the one of the other themes here is that we have fellowship with each other. But if you think about it, fellowship is just this community, a sharing of things. It's a really close-knit relationship. That is always easier said than done. Right? We talk about community a lot, and we have a really loving community, but it's hard work. There's a lot of times where community is a nice thing to say, but it's less easy to do. And so why is that? And if it's so hard, what can we do to experience community in a better way? That's where John goes next. In verses 5 through 10, he's going to discuss the barriers to community and ways that we can get over those and experience true fellowship. He says in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness. So what light means is that he has all knowledge and is completely pure. So if you think about a light bulb coming on, you can see things clear. God is light. He knows everything. But then light also means that it has no darkness in it. If darkness is a metaphor for sin or for evil, he's saying that Jesus is entirely light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So this is not the yin and the yang kind of thing that you're taught with Eastern religions, where there's the white and the black kind of intermingling. It's not, if you're a Star Wars fan, which I know we have a few of those, it's not the looking for balance in the Force. It's one of those things that only nerds like me and Dennis understand, the Star Wars jokes. It's not also this idea that God somehow has dirty hands. Like, he's all powerful, but he's done some pretty messed up things in the Old Testament. So if you really look at God for who he says he is, he's kind of done some shady things, and he's not entirely good. Okay? Against all of those false teachings is what John is saying here. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if you're going to get personal for a little bit, just think about yourself and be honest. Do you have any darkness in your heart? I mean, like the old example is, if we had a way to put all of your thoughts on a video screen, is there any way you'd want us to see what you thought this last week? I know I wouldn't. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you have to admit that some of the darkest things that have ever happened in your life have been the product of the sin in your own heart. And so if God is light, and there's no darkness in him, then that means he's operating on a completely different plane from us, which means that what he says goes, and I don't get to challenge that. And that's why it's so hard to admit that he's God and I'm not. Because I want to believe that somehow I can make decisions for myself, and I can evaluate whether I want to submit to God or not. But if God is light and there's no darkness in him, and I have darkness in me, then who should win that discussion? The president of our Acts 29 Network, I heard a sermon he did where he said, he's talking to his 14-year-old daughter and said, "Don't you think you know more than your 8-year-old brother?" And she's like, "Well, obviously I do," because she's a teenager and teenagers know everything. And he said, "Well, the reason you know more than your 8-year-old brother is because you've had 6 years of life extra than him. That's 6 extra years of school and of experience and of acquiring wisdom and knowledge. And don't you think that your parents in their 40s have more knowledge and experience and wisdom than you do as a 14-year-old? Which, that's, parents, that's a little freebie, right, for the next time your teenager has some trouble. Not that any of the wonderful teenagers we have in this room would ever cause any trouble, right? Right, guys? But then he said, so take that and then multiply it by infinity. And that's what we're talking about with God. If me, as a 31-year-old, thinks I have a pretty good grasp on reality, don't I think that if Jesus existed before the beginning of time, that maybe what he says should go? Maybe what he said should trump my own opinion? And that's that submission to Jesus that is the hardest part of being a Christian, because we want to have our own say still. I want to be able to read the Bible and say, "I don't like that teaching on this sexual ethics. Let's just get rid of that." You know, or we want to read the Bible and say, "You know, this whole sacrificially love my wife, give of myself for her just like Jesus did for us, that's really hard. Let's try to tone that down a bit." I mean, I want to be God's editor. But what I need to be is just the person who reads his word and submits to what it teaches, because God is infinite and eternal, and I am not. And so what he does then is says, so God is light, there's no darkness in him at all. Then he's going to give us 5 bullet points that all start with the words, "if we." He says, if we do this, if we, and they're all pointing to the problem of why fellowship with each other is hard, why community is hard, why loving each other is hard. And they also point to the only solution of how we can actually experience true fellowship and experience the love of Jesus. Let's look at verse 6. If we, this is the first one, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if this is the biggest problem that people have with Christians, is we're all hypocrites, right? Like, we say, "I follow Jesus," but then our life, and who, Jesus who is light, but then we walk in darkness all the time. We do messed up things to our friends and neighbors. And it's that hypocrisy that is damaging our witness and damaging our credibility with the world, because let's be honest, none of us do that effectively. Okay, we all say we follow Jesus in the light, but we have some pretty dark moments. And he says, while we walk in darkness. So that word walk is important. It's not saying I just mess up from time to time. But walk is an ongoing thing where you say, "Yeah, I follow Jesus," but then your life is completely lived in a different manner than he would have you live it. That hypocrisy is the kind of thing that he says that you're not practicing the truth. If you say to follow Jesus, but your life is always living contrary to Jesus, then that means that you're one of those hypocrites. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So these verses are in contrast to each other. If you say you follow Jesus, but your life's full of darkness, then you're a hypocrite. But if you say you follow Jesus and you are pursuing the light, not doesn't mean you're perfect, we'll get to that in a second, but if you are pursuing the light as you follow Jesus, then you can have true fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. See, that's the mechanism that we can have fellowship, is the blood of Jesus has forgiven our sin, and because of that, we can have fellowship with one another because we're walking in the light. So the two different options here are, you walk in darkness and don't have fellowship with each other, or you walk in the light and do have fellowship with each other. But if you go back to all the stereotypes of Christians, it's always that we're a people of rules. We have all these lists of don't do this, don't do this, you can't marry this person, you can't do that, you can't, all these you can'ts. And it's said that because of that, we're so legalistic and judgmental and we're just filled with hate. But what the Bible tells us with stuff like this is the reason we're called to follow Jesus is because that is how we best love each other. Because if I have darkness in my heart, if I'm having that darkness in my heart come out, then that sin always hurts people. Okay, sin always has negative consequences, especially for the people closest to me. You know, if I do something to mess up my marriage, that's going to hurt my kids the most because they're the ones that are most impacted by that. And in a church, if we live by following darkness instead of light, it's the people around us that are going to be hurt the most. But instead, if we pursue the light, if we live holy lives pursuing Jesus, the people around us are going to be blessed by Jesus' actions coming out through our own actions. Does that make sense? Sin always hurts people, so we pursue holiness. We pursue Jesus because that's the way that we love other people. But we will still sin. Okay, verses 8 through 10 are some of the most important in the whole Bible for understanding the gospel. Let's read them together, then we'll go back and go over them. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So take verse 9 out a second and look at just 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the one is present tense. If I say I have no sin, I am holy right now, perfectly and completely blameless, then I'm not telling the truth. But if I also say, and even in the past, I haven't sinned, then I'm calling God a liar because God, only one of us is light, and God says that I have sinned. So past tense sin and present tense sin are the two problems that we have as human beings. Because none of us, we're not perfect. We will always stumble. So we pursue the light, but there's still these verses that challenge us and say, you're still going to stumble. You're still going to have sin in your midst. And right in the middle of those two things, past tense sin and present tense sin, is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you haven't memorized this verse already, we need to memorize that this week. This is such an important verse in the Bible. If we confess our sins, Jesus, God, the one who is completely light, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because here's the truth. No one in this room is perfect. But we all like to think that lie that I'm basically a good person, right? At the end of the day, the reason I'm going to go to heaven is because I'm basically good and God lets basically good people into heaven. But against that lie that our culture feeds us is the truth of Scripture that says, if we say we have not sinned, if we say we have no sin, then we're calling God a liar because that's why he came to earth, so that he could die for our sins. And the beauty of verse 9 says that if we just confess those sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us, 100% guaranteed. So the first thing to note, confession in the New Testament is always a public event. Okay, confession is never, I'm just driving along my car, I'll say sorry to God, and now my sins are good. It's always this. We confess in a community where there's people who know you, who you can say, I am a sinner and this is how I sin, because that person can then preach this verse back to you and say, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I love those two words also, faithful and just. Okay, faithful. If you confess, God will always forgive your sins and he will never deviate from that promise. Because imagine if God wasn't faithful. If you confess your sins on a Monday, God will most likely forgive you. But if you wait till Wednesday or Thursday, God's not so sure, right? If you confess your sins right before you take communion, then you'll be forgiven. But if you wait till after the drive home, that's probably not gonna happen, right? We a lot of times we put our human wishy-washiness onto God and assume that, well, I did this and he can forgive this sin, but he could never forgive this sin. But against our own humanness that doubts whether God could forgive us, we have this promise in scripture that says God is faithful and he will forgive us. And the reason he will forgive us is because he's just. And I love this concept too. The justice of God is seen in the fact that Jesus paid the price for your sin. And by confessing your sins to it, you're saying that you trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was enough. And if Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross, it would be unjust for God to punish you for that sin as well. If Jesus bared all of the weight of your sin, he's not going to ask you to bear the punishment for that, because that's the beauty of the cross. He bore our sin on himself so that we could be healed. Okay, so sometimes we think, I'll ask for forgiveness, but then I have to be really good for a while before God loves me again. You know, I messed up, so I'm going to get up a half hour early tomorrow so I can read my Bible, and then God will really forgive me. And it sounds like you're doing a good thing, right? Like you're saying, I want to work with God. God forgave me, but I want to really make sure he knows I'm serious. But what you're really doing is you're denying the justice of God. You're saying that if I have to add something else to forgiveness, that Jesus, what he did on the cross, wasn't enough. That's why when we confess our sins to each other, I'm not looking for you to forgive me. I'm looking for you to remind me of the forgiveness that I had have on the cross. Okay, that's what is so beautiful about this faithfulness and the justice of God that we see on the cross. What these verses are pointing us to is that God, who is light, came into the darkness so that those who are trapped in darkness can come into the light. See, that's the rebound of the incarnation and the resurrection. The God who is eternally light came into the darkness of our earth, so that those who are trapped here in darkness, by having our faith in Jesus, we can come into the light with Jesus. But that all this talk about following Jesus, about pursuing holiness, about confessing sin, about having fellowship, that all sounds good. But then when we evaluate our hearts again, we come back to that verse 8 that says we are going to continue to sin. You know, so we have a really loving community, but we've also done some pretty messed up things to each other and hurt each other over the last few years as well. It's the people that are closest to you that have the potential to hurt you the most. So what happens when we hurt each other? What happens when we sin? That's where he goes in the first two verses of chapter 2, and we'll wrap up here. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so be encouraged that as you follow Jesus, this verse becomes more and more a reality. The New Testament assumes that as you follow Jesus, you will grow in holiness. He writes these things so that you may not sin. The goal out there is to increasingly become more and more like Jesus. But if you stumble, if you fall, we have the last half of this verse too. But if anyone does sin, like we all will eventually, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we stumble, we have an advocate in Jesus. That word advocate means that you have a friend who speaks on your behalf, not like a lawyer that you've paid to defend you. What you have is a friend who comes alongside you and says, I am advocating for your good with Jesus, with God the Father. And the reason Jesus can do that is because it says that he is the propitiation for our sins. And I know last week we said we wanted to not use these big theological words so everyone feels comfortable, but propitiation is this really important word we have to use anyway. And what it is when a sacrifice is made that turns away God's wrath Okay, the wrath that we deserve from God as sinners, that sacrifice turns away God's wrath and it replaces it with his favor, with his love for us, with his acceptance of us, with his blessing in our lives. It's those both of those aspects, turning away God's wrath and replacing it with his favor. That's what this word means in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, that is why we can be brought into the light. Okay, it's not that I say a magic prayer and in confessing my sins and praying this four-step prayer or believing the four spiritual laws or all these different things that may be good tools. It's not, those aren't incantations that forgive my sin. The only thing that forgives my sin is Jesus' death turned away God's wrath and replaced it with his favor in my life so that all the earth can be saved. And not that everyone will be saved. This is not saying everyone's going to heaven. It's saying everyone has the opportunity to be saved because of the death of Jesus on the cross. And if you're a five-point Calvinist, this is a really hard verse to get over, the whole sins of the whole world. But which is why I'm a four-point Calvinist, which is a diet Calvinist, not a real Calvinist. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you might be better off actually, because the five-pointers, they're going to come after me after church today. They're going to say this is why that verse doesn't. And I'm getting way down in the weeds. I don't know what I'm talking about. All this. The point of all this is to say that our only hope for experiencing the light comes from the sacrifice of Jesus. Our only hope of being taken out of darkness and into light comes from Jesus dying for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took our sin upon himself so that we can be righteous. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." The reason we can pursue righteousness is because Jesus took our sin on himself. By his wounds, you have been healed. When we celebrate communion, it's the shed blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus. The wounds of Jesus is how we experience the spiritual healing we all need. Okay, because the light entered the darkness so that those in darkness can come into the light. Saint Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, said, "Through his transcendent love, our Lord Jesus Christ became what we are that he might make us to be what he is." Jesus became one of us. He took on flesh. He was real. He really walked the earth. John and a lot of other people saw him, heard him, and touched him. But after he walked the earth, he died for our sins and rose 3 days later, defeating sin and death, so that those trapped in darkness, like you and me, can experience the light of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us that is so clearly seen on the cross. I pray that as we ponder these truths, as we talk about what it means to experience your love, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that would become more and more a reality in our hearts. I pray that we would be a community that is bound together in fellowship, united around the truth of the resurrection of your Son. And I pray specifically that as we turn to our table discussions, that we would love each other well and point each other to the truth of the gospel. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so we are gonna do what we do every week now, which is turn inward to our tables and we do some discussion now. If this is your first time here, we're glad to have you. Don't feel any pressure to join the discussion if you aren't comfortable, but know that this is a safe place. especially some of these questions really require us to be honest about where we're at. If I lie because I want to give the good Christian answer, even though I know that's not true, that doesn't help me, it doesn't help anybody. So this is a safe place where you can just say honestly what is on your heart. The questions we have, as we go through this series in 1 John, that first and last question will probably be the same every week. So how have you seen Jesus? How have you experienced his love? We want to experience the relationship with Jesus. Then the last question is how can you personally create the space for all people to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And that's that vision statement we're trying to get back to. The two unique questions for this week is, do you find joy in sharing Jesus with others? And why or why not? And again, be honest. Like, this doesn't help anyone to give the good answer if it's not true. And then the third question, this is, 1, 4, 2, 3. The third question is, what does true repentance involve? Why is it so hard? And how does Jesus' blood change how you view repentance? So that's a lot to get through. So just in the next 10 minutes, just kind of share what's on your heart. One of those questions can get the discussion going. That's good. And then we'll wrap up with communion in a little bit.
All right, we're going to wrap up our discussions and move to our time of communion. I love the Gospel of John and the letters that John wrote in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John for one particular reason, is I feel like John challenges us, encourages us, sometimes forces us to think about how we connect the truth of the gospel from our heads. You know, he talks about how he witnessed these things and how we connect those to our hearts. And I think communion is another way that we practice that connection between what we know and how we respond to that, how we respond experientially. That when we take the bread, we are remembering that Christ's body was actually broken for us. And when we drink the cup, we're remembering that Christ's blood was actually shed for us. Making that connection between what we know and how our heart responds to the gospel. There are two examples I wanted to just mention quickly. Colbert quoted Augustine, one of the early church fathers in the 4th century. He was probably one of the most brilliant thinkers of his time. And he studied theology probably more than many people who ever lived studied theology. But when he writes about his conversion to Christianity in a book called Confessions that he wrote, he doesn't actually make that heart commitment to the Lord until he's 30. And he knows everything. But there's a moment in time where he's pondering the gospel, pondering the goodness of God, that it makes its way from his head to his heart, and he gives himself to Christ. And then he was immediately baptized after that. He waited and he made that choice at that time, watching the truth of the gospel move from his head to his heart. Another example of that in church history is John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley is best known as the founder of the Methodist Church. Charles, his brother, has written thousands of hymns. If you haven't ever heard of him, you've probably sung one of the hymns that he wrote. And they actually, in college together, they started a club called the Holy Club. I'm sure they were really fun to hang around with in college. But after they founded that club, they went on a mission trip. They went from England to America. They were there to reach out to Native Americans in Georgia. But they weren't believers in Christ. They didn't become believers in Christ until they came back to England. In fact, there's a quote that John Wesley wrote down that he said, "I went to convert the Indians. Oh, who will convert me?" And as he came back and he thought about what God had done in his life, he talked about one evening listening to the book of Romans being read, and he said there was this strange warmness in his heart, and his heart responded to the gospel. So when we come to communion, and when we read that verse, if we confess our sins, that's an act of the head, that's an act of the heart. And it's God is the Lord of our mind, and God is the Lord of our hearts. And we bring those together, and we don't come to God in confession like we're groveling in front of an illegitimate king. We come before him because it is him who was from the beginning. And we say to him, "I agree with you, God. I agree with you with my heart that I have no other hope but you for the sins that I've committed." And I come to the table and we remember the reason that he can say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we're going to stand together. We're going to read a confession together. I'll start us off. We're going to read this, and then we're going to hear that verse again, the assurance that we have when with our head and heart we agree with God about our sin and we trust him as the only person who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins.